I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 150 as we finish our series through the book of Psalms. Our approach has been to look at the first and the last psalm in each of the five books within the Psalms. When we come to Psalm 150, we close not only the fifth book, but the whole Psalter, with a great crescendo of praise. Before we read this text together, let's turn to the Lord and seek His help. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word is truth. And we pray, Lord, that You would give us not only an understanding of Your truth, but that, Lord, You would cause us to believe Your truth, that we would be changed by Your truth, that You would give us an obedient heart, that we would live it out so that the whole of our life would be praise to You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We were told in Psalm 1 about the blessed man, the blessed life. It's the one who meditates day and night on the law of God. And indeed, the book of Psalms has given us much meat, much instruction to meditate upon. In Psalm 2, we were told that all nations are to make peace with the Lord, that we are to make peace with the Lord and with His anointed. It says, kiss the Son. Make peace with the Lord's Christ. And then the rest of the Psalter explores what that blessed life, what that life at peace with Christ entails. What does it look like? In the Psalms, we are addressed by God, and we are called to address God in all of life's varied circumstances. We meet with cries for deliverance from injustice. We read Psalms of praise and thanksgiving, as well as Psalms of confession of sin. We meet some of the most sublime thoughts of trust in God, such as we find in Psalm 23. And on the other hand, we meet with surprising confessions of distrust and bewilderment, such as Psalm 73. There are psalms that celebrate the mighty deeds of God, and those that sing of the sweetness of His Word. Some of the Psalms were written from the proverbial mountaintop, where you could view the promises of God to the north and to the south and east and west. And then there are other Psalms that were clearly composed in the valley of the shadow of death. In those places, we identify with God's people in some of the darkest and most depressing places. We sing with exiles who are forced from their homes and from their country, who are subjected to the mockery and the indignities of foreigners who don't recognize their God. Their humiliation is only increased by the reality that much of their affliction is due to their own sins and to the sins of their fathers. They sing out of their affliction. We join with them in their afflictions. To paraphrase the first of the Psalm of the Ascents, Psalm 120, as just as the people of God would be setting out from these foreign cities to go and worship at the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. As they begin their journey from these foreign places, they cry out, "Woe to me that I live in such a city." A city that doesn't acknowledge God. And when I speak a word to try to bring God's peace and God's goodness to bear on our lives, all of my neighbors tell me to shut up. I am for peace, but they are for war. The Psalter, its highs and lows, can be brought out if I borrow some language from Psalm 107, where the psalmist says, sometimes the ship at sea is raised up on this waves to touch heaven. And then other times it descends rapidly down the billows to be swallowed up among all the waves, all the crests. It's clear from the Psalms that a life at peace with Christ is not a life of peace and quiet. It is a complex life of terrifying delight, of tearful joy, but it is a life in the company of the Trinity, of communion with the Triune God, a life with the living God and the true God. And so for those who are at peace in Christ, all ends in praise. All events, all circumstances end in praise. All of our days end in praise. Indeed, all of life ends in praise for those who are in Christ. Now, I know some of you are thinking right now, if you think every day ends in Christ, preacher, you did not have the day that I had yesterday. You did not have the morning that I had this morning as I was trying to get my family out the door for church. And when we have those days, it is good that we have an instructor like Job. In one day, Job received bad news. All of his herds, all of his flocks, and he had a lot of them, were all taken by raiding marauders. And all of his servants who were watching over those animals were all killed, with the exception of the ones that came to give him the bad news, the bad report. On that same day, his oldest son had a feast to which he invited all of his brothers and sisters. There were 7 boys and 3 daughters. And a great wind came and knocked down the house that they were in, killing all 10 of Job's children, all in one day. That is enough to crush the spirit of any man. How did Job reply? The Bible says that when he heard these reports, he fell on his face and he worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." His day ended in praise. Think about Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. They were arrested for preaching the gospel. They could have been like John the Baptist when he was arrested, languishing in prison. Is this really the one? Is Jesus really the Messiah after all? I'm his herald, and here I am, rotting in prison. Paul and Silas, says in verse 25, were praying and singing hymns to the Lord. They were praising God in the inner dungeon, their feet and their hands in chains. Consider our Lord Jesus. John chapter 12, as Jesus is contemplating the cross, and he is suffering at the very thought of what he knows is coming. He says, "The hour has come, and what shall I say? Shall I say what every human being, what every saint of God would say in the face of such evil? Save me from this hour. But for this hour, I have come. This is why I came. So what do I say? Father, glorify your name." Jesus goes to the cross for the glory of the Father as an act of worship and praise to the Father. This is why Paul could write in Romans chapter 8, "What shall we say? What can separate us from the love of Christ? Can tribulation or distress, or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Because the Scripture even says, we are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Even in all of these things, we cannot be separated from Christ. We cannot be separated from His love. And that is why it all ends in praise. So it is fitting that Psalm 150 should close the Psalter with such exuberant praise. After taking us through all of the crazy situations of life, the dangerous, perilous, saddening situations of life, should close it all in praise. And so we turn to Psalm 150 for instruction in how to turn everything to that goal of praise, the praise of the Lord. First of all, we praise the Lord as you are instructed by His Word in all the vicissitudes of life. Here we're simply taking up the instruction of Psalm 1 that says that we're to meditate on God's law. And we find that throughout the Psalms, all sorts of situations in life, devastating circumstances, as well as, you know, joyous mountaintop experiences, but in all of them, God's Word speaks into the life of His people. And if you will meditate on His law day and night, you will find that there is not a situation that you face in life that God does not speak to, that He is not instructing you through, so that through it and at the end of it, you are praising God. Instructed in His Word in all the vicissitudes of life. Life changes quickly, does it not? One moment, you're celebrating some great achievement. You're celebrating graduation or your child's graduation. And the next minute, the wind is taken out of your sails. You're punched in the gut. You're breathless because some evil circumstance has fallen upon you or upon your family, or upon a close friend. It changes in an instant. And how do we survive these to the glory of God? How do we thrive and produce fruit to the glory of God at such times? The psalmist says, you meditate on His Word day and night. It could be just as difficult to feel the change in the opposite direction, to experience the change in the opposite direction. To go from some tough times, from some hard times, to some more relaxed, take a deep breath and enjoy life for a little while time. See, those can be just as dangerous for us. We can walk away from our God during those times. We can find ourselves doing some very foolish things that damage ourselves and that damage others. How do we make it through the good times to the glory of God? We meditate on His law day and night, so that we are like a tree planted by streams of water that yields our fruit in all of its seasons. Secondly, praise the Lord as a participation in the highest praise of heaven. Verse 1 says, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty heavens. And people have handled this verse in different ways. Some see it as synonymous parallelism, so that sanctuary is simply another way of saying the highest heavens. And that would certainly be a legitimate observation and interpretation of Hebrew poetry and parallelism. The sanctuary or the holy place being the same thing, just using a different expression for the highest heavens. Others have thought rather that sanctuary referred to the tabernacle, or more likely the temple. And so the first is a call to those on earth to praise God in His holy place, in the temple, in its complex. And then the second is a call to those who are in heaven, to the saints who have gone before us, and to the angels of heaven to praise God. Perhaps it is both that are in view in both expressions. As we study God's pattern for the tabernacle and later for the temple, we discover that the temple is a microcosm of the universe, so that when we come to the Holy of Holies, we are coming to, on earth, a representation of the highest heavens. So that indeed God is dwelling among His people. That heaven has come to earth as God lives among His people, as He tabernacles among His people. Of course, this is seen in the opening chapter of John, as the Apostle John explains to us in exactly those terms the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he identifies Him in verse 1 as being God. And then in verse 14 he says, and this one, this Word, who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. He pitched His tent among us. He tabernacled in our midst. So the dwelling of God among His people is realized most fully in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why in John chapter 2, Jesus can say to His Jewish opponents who are questioning His authority, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And they mocked Him, that the temple that took so many years to build, He would raise it up in a mere 3 days. And John tells us that Jesus was speaking about the temple of His body, so that when Jesus had raised from the dead, the disciples remembered the Scripture and the Word that Jesus had spoken, recognizing that the fulfillment of the temple is the incarnation, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we meet God? Where do we meet with God? In the incarnate God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Christ has ascended, and He has given His people His Spirit, so that the church becomes the body of Christ and a holy temple, a spiritual house in which God dwells. As Peter explains, that we're all bricks, if you will. We're all stones, spiritual stones, built together as a dwelling place for God. So when we are assembled, there is the sanctuary and there is the highest heaven, because God is in the midst of His people and God inhabits the praises of His people. And so when we as a church gather in the name of Jesus Christ, we are participating in the worship of the highest heavens. And we need to keep this in mind as we go through life, as we encounter life. We remember that we are participants in the highest praise of heaven. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning comes. Thirdly, we are to praise the Lord for His acts of valor. I use the term valor here to draw attention to the fact that these mighty deeds are particularly deeds of war. The Hebrew term that he uses here for mighty deeds is a word that's used to describe, for example, David's mighty men, the Gibborim, the mighty men. In other words, they're warriors. Or what Moses, the word Moses uses when he describes the Lord in Exodus chapter 15 as a man of war or a warrior, that God fights on behalf of His people. He fights for His people. So as the Catechism reminds us, when it speaks of Jesus Christ in His office of mediator, He functions as our King. And it says, as our King, He subdues us and He conquers all of His and all of our enemies. This is why it might seem strange to us, but why the psalmist in Psalm 149, in celebrating the praise of God, His goodness, His grace, His power, he can say in verse 6, let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands. Oh, wait a minute, two-edged swords? I thought we were at a worship service. To execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. To execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all His godly ones. Or why in Psalm 144, David can say, blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and He in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. Just like the Israelites of old, like David of old, could look to the Lord as his banner, to look to the Lord as his shield and fortress, the one who fights his battle. So David could stand up before the people and say, the battle does not belong to the strong or to the swift, but the battle belongs to the Lord, because God is a warrior. He is the mighty God. And so we praise Him for His mighty deeds. We recall how He acts on our behalf. How Jesus Christ, through the cross, overcomes principalities and powers and rulers, both heavenly and earthly, to win our victory. Praise Him for His acts of valor. Praise Him for His magnificent being, or as the psalmist says here, according to His excellent greatness. In fact, it is His deeds, the things that He does, reveals to us who He is, what He is like. So we know from His actions that He is a God of righteousness and justice. We know from His actions that He is a powerful God who does all that He pleases in heaven and on earth. We know from His deeds that He is a gracious God, that He is kind, that He is merciful. In fact, Paul tells us that through the cross, we see the depths of God's love for us. And so we are, as the psalmist says, meditate on God's law, particularly to see God, to know Him, and so to have our affections warmed to give Him praise at all times. And when you're struggling to praise God in your circumstances, I urge you to meditate on the cross. When you're struggling to stir up your affections to praise God, look to the cross. When you think about God's righteousness abstractly, you might find your heart still cold. If you think about God's goodness and His kindness and His grace in the abstract, you may find yourself still cold toward God and find praise to be a chore, a difficult thing, almost insincere. You may feel like a hypocrite. When you are struggling with those things, I urge you to think upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is in Christ and Him crucified that we see so much of the glory and excellence of God. We see His righteousness. We see that perfect justice exacted at the cross. We see His grace, His mercy to sinners. We see His love. We see His faithfulness. We see His wisdom. Think on the cross that it would stir you up to praise at all times. And finally, praise the Lord with disciplined enthusiasm. When we come to verses 3 through 6, we read these instruments and we might think that the psalmist would be doing something like me standing up here and saying, praise God on the piano, praise God on the violin, praise Him on the viola, praise Him on the guitar, praise Him with drums, God forbid. No, just kidding. And we might think that the psalmist is just getting up here and thinking about all the different instruments that people played in Israel and saying, praise God on those instruments. But there is actually a little bit more order to what the psalmist says, the instruments that he names and the order in which he names them here. The trumpet is particularly a priestly instrument. As you study the use of trumpets throughout the Old Testament, you discover that they're more often than not in the hands of the priests. For example, when the people of Israel are walking around the walls of Jericho in obedience to God, the priests were instructed to have trumpets, and on the seventh time around the wall on the seventh day, they were to blow those trumpets. It wasn't just anybody, any trumpeter who was blowing the trumpet on that day. It was the priests. So here the trumpets have a particular priestly association. So the priests are calling the people to worship. The priests are leading the people in worship. When we come to the lute and the harp, these were instruments associated with the Levites. Now the Levites weren't priests, but they certainly had a function of leading worship at the tabernacle and at the temple. And so here again are kind of the worship leaders, if you will, naming their instruments. When we come down to the tambourine and dance with strings and pipe and sounding cymbals and loud clashing cymbals, these would be more the property, the instruments of the people at large. And so there is certainly the call here for all of the people of God to be joining together in praise, to be worshiping together, using all that we have in service and worship to our God. And there is great enthusiasm here. It's the mention of the term dance, and we think about David dancing in front of the Ark of the Covenant as it's coming into Jerusalem. We think about David even humiliating himself in front of the people as he dances with such enthusiasm before the Lord. In fact, some have translated verse 6, rather than "let everything that has breath praise the Lord," some have translated this as "let every breath praise the Lord." As you look at Psalm 150 in the Hebrew, the longest time that ever transpires between "praise the Lord" and "praise the Lord" are four words, and that's only one time. So all throughout the rest of the psalm, there's only two or three words that separate one "praise the Lord" from the next "praise the Lord." So it truly is the case that in Psalm 150, you are praising the Lord with every breath. So about every time you would inhale and exhale, you would be saying, "praise the Lord." This is clearly enthusiastic praise, and yet it is not an unbridled enthusiasm. It is a disciplined enthusiasm. We think about horses. Horses are beasts of great strength and agility. But think about a bronco horse. Okay? A bronco horse is enthusiasm without bridles. It is an undisciplined, unbridled enthusiasm, and about the most that a bronco horse can provide for humanity is 6 seconds of entertainment, right? And a lot of bruises. We don't get much out of a bronco horse at a rodeo. But a war horse is just as strong as a bronco, could throw his rider if he wanted to. A war horse is just as agile, just as powerful, just as enthusiastic, but he's disciplined. And so with a touch, he charges. And with a different touch, he halts. He moves at the command of his rider. And so because his strength, his power, his enthusiasm is disciplined, then he provides much for humanity. In our worship, an unbridled enthusiasm does little for the church and little for the glory of God sustainably for the long haul. It gets us worked up. It kind of gives us a quick emotional high, if you will. So many times in such a setting, though, we're not really sure exactly why we're excited. We know we're excited. We know there's a lot of excitement going on around us, but we don't have a clear idea, somewhat vague, as to what we're so excited about. When we leave, we kind of come down off of the high, and nothing significant has happened in our lives to affect the rest of our life. But what we don't want to do is go to the other extreme and say, well, there should be no exercise of strength. There should be no enthusiasm. It should rather be disciplined enthusiasm. As Paul, writing to the Corinthians, gives them instruction about their worship. He's not trying to quench the flame of their worship. He's trying to get them to order it and to structure it so that all of their energy is well directed for the edification of the church and for the glory of God. And so he says to them that their worship should be such that people are well instructed. That they, yes, their affections for God are being raised greatly with good instruction. So that, as the author of Hebrews says, we are stirring each other up. Not just for the moment, but we're stirring each other up toward love and good works. All of our worship is to be designed to bring about conviction. Conviction in a negative sense, that we would be convicted of our sin. That even an unbeliever coming into worship among us would be convicted of his or her sin. And testifying that God is indeed among this people. Convicted in the positive sense, that we should say, we believe these things, and having been in the presence of God with the people of God, I believe them even more. More certain, more sure of these things. And ultimately, our worship together should honor and glorify God. There should be no question that it is God who is among us. That it is not some other spirit that has God's people so enthusiastic in praise. But it is God. Disciplined praise. Disciplined enthusiasm. And so the psalm ends. The book of Psalms ends. As well as Psalm 150. As well as every event in life, as well as life itself, ends, praise the Lord. And may it be so with us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us reason to praise, to glory in your presence. We pray that you would instruct us well in your truth, in your word, that more and more our lives would exude with praise. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.